So we're continuing on with our monthly congregational study of Ephesians. Last time we got into chapter 6 and covered the relationship between parents and children, and children obey your parents. We're emphasizing that, and also fathers, I suppose it could be mothers, don't provoke your kids to wrath. Those are the main things. And also we talked about work relationships, the work relationships that we have, whether you happen to be a supervisor, a boss, or a worker, and the way that we all do that in a way that glorifies God. And we sort of finish up the relationships that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 and 6 that we have with one another. And it's really amazing when you think about, you must have been quite the amazing congregations back then when you had all sorts of people from all groups of society in the congregation. And he's addressing them all. And you had Greeks and Jews, and those dynamics, and you had men and women, and you had children, and you had work relationships, and you had all these sort of relationships, and he's telling them how to work together in unity. A lot of good advice there for us today, even. Today, we'll pick it up in verse 10 of chapter 6, and we'll pick up this very well-known section of the armor of God, the armor of God. So Paul, just to kind of bring it all together a little bit, I'm not sure we'll finish chapter 6 today. It's always possible, but we'll definitely get into maybe finishing up the book. But as we're getting to the end of the study of Ephesians, it's amazing to think back about how Paul begins Ephesians with this sort of majestic language about your calling and what your relationship with God and what he's really doing, the riches of your calling. And then he ends with this analogy, in a way a military analogy, of the armor of God. Paul certainly was very blessed in how he could write. And he wrote, if you read his books, you get more and more familiar. I know we've all read them. It's amazing how he would, even in his own books, individual books, could change, focus, very practical to very sort of deep thinking concepts and use analogies. So he did that in Ephesians for sure. So he's certainly blessed with a writing skill, and God used him mightily as an apostle. So let's go to Ephesians 6, verse 10. And we'll begin there, and this is what I have is the struggle is spiritual. The struggle is spiritual. Our struggles that we have in our lives are spiritual. And we begin in verse 10. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So Paul is reminding us that it's not our strength. It's not our strength or our human capabilities that we rely on. It's the deception that we often face sometimes is that we are self-reliant, and we're kind of even, especially in this country, we're sort of taught to be self-reliant, and many of us, have that. We, get up and get self-reliant on our own strength, and our strength or fortitude will win the day. And our pride, though, also plays a big role in being self-reliant. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And it's an attitude, an approach that is only through his power, his might, relying on him fully, that we're going to win the spiritual battles we face every day. Every day. And that's what we're going to talk about with the armor of God. Jesus Christ himself said, be like a little child. A little child. And little children do not typically exhibit pride or being self-reliant. Younger children at times, they reach down and hold their parents' hands because they're not quite sure, what's going on around them. They want to hold on. They rely on their parents. And that might be walking across the street or in a crowded area where it's busy, and they don't rely on themselves. They're riding along their parents. Humanly, our tendency is not to rely on someone else. We just want to rely we rely on ourselves. We kind of have that approach. But as spiritual sons and daughters, we need to rely on our spiritual father and our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. David himself was a strong individual, but he did not rely on his own strength, but God's power and strength in difficult times. And we can see that in psalm after psalm, how he relied on the power of God to get him through, not his own strength and his own power, his own abilities, and he had many. In Psalm 18, verse 1, let me read this to you, Psalm 18, verse 1, three verses here, just to show you how David relied on the power of God. He says in Psalm 18:1, he says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My rock, my God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies." So here we see the sort of similar things we'll talk about in a moment, about shields and how David's here talking about relying on God, and we'll talk about, Paul talks about the same thing, but in the armor of God. Paul himself was a very strong individual. You know, we see a little bit about how he was before he was converted, and we see him, but he's very, you could tell he's a very strong, hard-hitting, you know, full of, you know, hard charger, you might say, strong individual. But he realized his own strength was not sufficient, or even that impressive end of the day. And he wrote, he can do all things, not by his strength, but by the strength or through Christ who strengthened him. He realized where his strength came from to get through what he was called to do. And he was in very difficult, challenging times, and he said he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." So in the next verse, Paul introduces how we're to be strong in the Lord and how to rely on his power. And why? Why do we rely on God's power? Why is it so critical we rely on him? And we can't do it ourselves. Verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul tells us to put on the entire, he's talking about the entire set of armor of God. In fact, that word, whole armor, is one word, and it implies every piece of armor, the whole of the armor, not leaving off any parts. And leaving off any, if you're a soldier, leaving off any part of your armor would mean you'd be vulnerable or exposed in some way. Put on the whole armor. And the instruction is that we need the whole set of armor, the armor of God, not our own strength. That we may stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The wiles, the schemes, the methods. The devil, the word devil in Greek, as you would know, most of you would know, is diabolos in Greek, meaning a slanderer or accusing falsely. The main scheme or method that the devil uses is slander and accusations. The wiles, and if you look at the wiles of the devil and what he does and the methods he uses, it usually has some kind of accusation, some kind of slander, some kind of something that produces doubt into God. I mean, we can look at the book of Job and just, well, Job's only going to obey you because you bless him. You know, and we know that from Revelation, it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren day and night. So the wiles of the devil. When Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil, he said the devil does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. The wiles of the devil will incorporate slander, a lie, accusation, something that isn't true. And so in our own world, in our own communication, our own dealing with others, it's a very serious thing when we accuse someone of slander, or we slander somebody, their name, or their who they are, and there's a lot of warnings about not doing that, because when we do that, we are really, as Jesus said, of your father, the devil, who was a slanderer. And we have to be very careful not to even slander or degrade someone else's name or reputation. That is a scheme or a wiles or the wiles of the devil. Psalm 16, right up front, asks the question, who shall dwell in your holy hill? And the answer, or one of the part of the answer is, he who speaks the truth in his heart and does not backbite with his tongue. So let's go to verse 12 to understand more about the need of the whole armor of God, because the wiles, the methods, the schemes of the devil, he's our enemy. Why do we need armor to protect him? Well, verse 12 tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, in our day-to-day lives, we have struggles, we have difficulties, we have people we bump up against, and we often feel that we struggle against other human beings. But Paul tells us the struggle is spiritual. And in Ephesians 2:2, which we read many months ago now, but we see Paul describing Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And how is he the prince of the power of the air? Well, this is done through attitudes, you know, that Satan hopes that we tune into. He's sort of like the prince of the power of the air, and we can tune in to our emotions. If we're not careful, our emotions can tune in to his thinking, and we can have anger, we can have deep depression, we can have jealousy, envy, covetousness, all these negative attitudes. And where can they come from, or how are they inspired, or how they, through the prince of the power of the air. The analogy is that the human spirit is almost like an internal radio dial. Or maybe today a better way of saying it is we can tune into a web address. We can do a search engine and we find these certain web pages. But I'll use the old analogy of the radio dial for those who remember, you know, the old radio dial. Some of you are like, what is a radio dial? Anyway, radio dial, and we can tune in, You might, since you tune in, you can tune into a station. It comes in loud and clear, and that's what, you know, in a sense, the prince of power does. He has these radio stations that are sort of broadcasting a sort of attitude, a tone, a way of thinking. It's all really based on selfishness, you know, thinking about yourself. And we have, through our human spirit, you know, you might say our human we have a proclivity to find these stations and these broadcasts of attitudes and things that, and why do we kind of find them so interesting? Why do we tune in and why do we stay on the station? Well, usually Satan's wavelengths, attitudes, the things that he's broadcasting tend to be self-oriented, have things to do with self-promotion or things that are prideful. And we tend to turn into these wavelengths or can be tuned into these attitudes because it deals with the self, you know, the self. And naturally, we're all interested in the most important person, ourself. That's just the way, you know, we are. We think about ourself a lot without God's spirit specifically. And usually there's some kind of self, something that somebody did to you or something that causes you anger or somehow, you know, deals with pride or something that kind of just deals with something with the self. And the attitudes and the mindset that the devil promotes are what we need to guard against, why we need the armor of God, that we're in a struggle. The natural mind, without God's spirit, tends to tune into these sort of wavelengths, these attitudes, these thoughts, you might say, that he can kind of broadcast out there. And it's important to stay spiritually strong with God's armor and strength to guard against the fight that we fight against. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul uses the word against four times to describe the forces we must stand up to. We must stand up against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in heavenly places. So I won't get into all that, but rest assured, we should be very aware that there are other powers out there, spiritual powers that we cannot see, and we can see in the Bible aspects of this described, of this demonic world that's working against God, and they're out there. And thankfully, though, we have Jesus Christ, we have God, the angelic realm, and we know that God puts his angels around his church members, he protects us, and they are way stronger than the demonic host. But we do struggle not against flesh and blood. So in verse 13, Paul goes on and says, therefore, you know, this is the case, this is the struggle, this is the fight we have, a spiritual struggle, a spiritual fight that we have to deal with. We have to understand what we're dealing with. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So again, the phrase here, we mentioned this earlier, the phrase, the whole armor of God, is one word. And if you look this word up, it's Strong's 3833, panoplia. And Thayer said, this is the full armor. It means the shield, the sword, the lance, the helmet, the greaves, the breastplate, everything that includes armor. And so we put the whole armor on to withstand against the wiles or the struggles of the devil with the devil. Complete reliance on God and his strength by putting on his armor. And that's really what the armor of God represents, the full strength of his armor, relying on him, not ourselves, not realizing, thinking we can do it ourselves. We can withstand against the struggles of the spiritual realm that's out there. So in verse 14, we talk about putting on the spiritual armor, the spiritual armor. Let's go to Ephesians 6:14. We'll stand with the very first thing says, stand therefore. He starts by stand therefore. That means always be on guard, always standing, ready for battle. You're like a good soldier, ready for battle. Stand therefore. The expositor's commentary says this, the exhortation to stand repeats the emphasis in verses 11 and 13 on the need for immovable steadfastness in the face of a ruthless foe. In verse 13, Paul talked about standing firm in the midst of battle. Now he writes at a greater length about standing ready in anticipation of it. And we should not be at all fooled. We always are in a battle. Always in a battle with our adversary. Now, there's six pieces of armor listed here, but there's seven elements that provide spiritual strength and the ability to stand against the onslaughts and attacks of the devil. First one is having girded your waist with truth, or a belt of truth. So Paul starts with truth. He starts with truth. A Roman soldier puts on their armor, who put on their armor, would begin with the leather belts, with an apron that hung in front of the Roman soldier's front. And you can see images of a Roman soldier. If you look one up, I almost sent one out to everybody by email, and copyright would have let me do it. But I decided against it, but you can easily look up a Roman soldier. We can all visualize a Roman soldier and how they're dressed. And one of the things they would do is the gird it with the waist of truth, and there'd be these sort of this belt with an apron that hung down in front of them with small brass plates hanging off the belt to provide more protection. So they had these small glass brass plates hanging down off the belt to protect around their body, their lower part of the body. So it starts with truth, and to stand against wickedness, one must be armed with truth. The idea here is that there is such thing as truth. But truth, from the very beginning, has been questioned from the early days of mankind, going back to the early, at least we can trace back to the Greek philosophers. Truth. Truth is so important, especially in this day and age, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Most of you have heard of relativism, which espouses that truth is always relative, relativism, to some particular frame of reference, such as language or culture. So here's an idea of philosophy that espouses that truth is always relative to some particular frame of reference, such as language or culture. So let me comment to the young people that are out there. We have a lot of young people online and here in the audience today, and we appreciate that. You will be taught ideas derived from relativism, and that ethical truths depend upon the individuals rather than on an absolute truth external to them. And it is, in many ways, if you understand what, you know, that really there is no truth, then really truth is relative. It's based on the individual or group. And it's a compelling philosophy, if you think about it. It's compelling. That every group or individual can have their own truths, and this supports the next thing that came along in the world of philosophies, or in the, you know, supported it anyway, is humanism. And it claims that humanity can create its own value, meaning, and purpose as society. So if one accepts this, then it is a gateway to accepting many false ideas or questioning everything, right? And so we're talking about truth here, putting the belt of truth on, having understanding that there is a truth. But young people, when you go on further on in education, and you may even be seeing it now in your school, the idea that there is absolute truth is not supported in the education system. And you'll see it over and over again. And we'll talk about it in a moment. It is really what we see, the fruits of these ideas that are really mainstream now, we see it. Because there really isn't, what's truth? What's wrong? What's right? Well, your truth is as valid as my truth. And who are you to criticize my truth? That's where all this comes from. It goes back to the Greek ideas, the Greeks, and it's gone through, and we'll talk about this in a moment. John 14:6, so that's why when Jesus Christ himself proclaimed to his own disciple Thomas in John 14:6, what he said was so profound. And he said, in John 14:6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Later in Jesus' final prayer to the Father, he prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Relativism and debating what is truth is attributed to the Greeks. And maybe it goes past the Greeks, beyond the Greeks, earlier than the Greeks. Most likely it did. But the Greek philosophers started coming up with this idea, what is truth? And the Romans, as we know, were highly influenced by the Greeks. They put a high regard on their Greek education and ideas. And when we understand this, explains Pilate's response to Jesus when Jesus tells Pilate, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And he told Pilate, a high-ranking Roman leader, that he bears witness to the truth. And then what did Pilate say in John 18:38? He says, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate didn't know what to do with that statement because they themselves didn't really believe there was an absolute truth. Truth is relative. And nothing has changed today with society and culture. Even with the education today, there's a very, very cynical view of what truth is, or there even is a truth. Is there a such thing as truth? And you'll see that in our society. So let's go back to what Jesus tells us, that Satan is void of truth. Satan attacks the truth. John 8:44, Jesus Christ said, you are of your father's the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So notice, Jesus Christ is telling us that Satan, the devil, does not stand in truth. But we are to stand in truth by being, first of all, girded, first of all, by truth. By truth. Without the truth, first and foremost, all the other pieces of armor become very pointless. We need to start with the truth. John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we start to see a link between commandments and truth. Truth and commandments. God's truth is precious. If Satan, or the devil, the slanderer, can create doubt about the truth, he knows that the other pieces of armor begin to be removed or felt like not needed, or why even keep going? Do we know and appreciate the truth? We used to say, and maybe we still say it, that when people came in the church, well, when did you come in contact with the truth? The truth. That's how we used to explain it. And that's because it really is. That's the truth. And throughout history, if you look at the history of God's church, and if you do a study on it, and even in recent study, you might say, let's go back to like the last 30 years. Satan is always searching for ways to cast doubt on the truth. Doubt on the truth. So we should hold fast. Hold fast to the truths from the Bible that we've been given. Christ told the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3 to hold fast to what you have so no one may take your crown. And we've been given a lot of understanding and what I would say truth. And God and Satan will always try to undermine that. Always undermine it. Have we seen that before? For those that have been around for a while, yes, we have. We saw the wiles of the devil played out in the 90s, early 90s, where little truths were like, the teaching from the church started undermining the little teachings here and there. Got to the point that even the nature of God was undermined, and that led to even the Sabbath. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. All these truths. And then many people just walked away from the truths that they, at least at one point held precious and dear. It is a tactic of the devil to undermine the truth and put doubt in the truth, and that then allows questions and doubts to seep in, which is a fiery dart that we'll focus on in a moment that hits that really, that we see the fiery darts that Satan fires off, that we need the shield of faith. But we need to hold fast to the truths, and there's always going to be attack on those truths. Well, this can't be true. This can't be really true, and you don't really have to do this. But Jesus said, I am the truth, the way. And we need to hold fast to those and be strong in the truth and understand what the truth is and what God teaches us through his Bible and never let go of those truths. All right, let's go on to the next piece of armor. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, The Roman soldier would have fastened the breastplate around his chest. So a nice breastplate around the chest, protecting vital organs from arrows or piercing the lungs, the heart. So you went in battle, this is a lot of vital organs up here in the upper body, and the breastplate of righteousness. The word righteousness here refers to what is deemed right by the Lord after his examination, what is approved in his eyes. So, many times people say, well, that's not, if they don't see something spelled out specifically in the Bible, they say, well, we all know enough about, if it's something that God would approve of, let's put it that way, it's righteousness from his point of view. Christ himself, the Messiah, is described as having a breastplate in Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 17, if you'd like to turn there, well, I'll read it to you. It talks about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ's second return. It says, and he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with a zeal as a cloak. So righteousness, a breastplate of righteousness. It means doing and living in a way that is proved in God's eyes. How do we, doing things that are approved by God, viewed as proper. Jeremiah 9:24, let me read this to you as a reference. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So the Lord, the Eternal, exercises righteousness. And those who understand and know the Lord will understand God's loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, and live in a way that is pleasing to God in this way, righteousness. Let's turn to one more scripture that pictures Christ and his attributes and how he judges and even approaches his enemies in war at the end times. Revelation 19:11, Revelation 19:11 says this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." So think of this, the heaven, the clouds opens up, and we see a white horse. "And he who sat on him was called faithful and true." So we see this word true again. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." So we see the word, the righteousness. There are many scriptures about righteousness, and we could talk about that for a while and what God seeks. Proverbs 21:3 is one. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." So, you know, Proverbs is talking about, you know, they had a sacrificial system back in the Old Testament days, and people did sacrifices. But, you know, and we see this in other places, that really God just looks for people to do the right thing, righteousness and justice, having righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. And we'll hear this scripture read on Passover, but there's a lot here, but you might live for righteousness. Now, there's two really parts of righteousness, and I could spend a lot on this time on this, but I won't do it, but there's really two aspects of righteousness. First, righteousness is conduct defined by God's law, right? And you can see that in scripture. Psalm 119:172, God's commandments are righteousness. So we see God's righteousness defined by God's law. So that's one aspect of righteousness. But second, we are made righteous by God's forgiving us and our sins being forgiven, and through faith in Christ, the righteousness from which is from God by faith. So it's Christ's righteousness living in us. So, you know, we're never going to be righteous on our own to the point that we are justified, as we heard about in the Bible, by God, in God's eyes. But we live a righteous law. We live a righteous way with God's Spirit. We strive to be righteous, and it's defined by God's law. And then we rely on Christ's righteousness, ultimately, and forgiveness of sins, and his righteousness to really be able to stand before God. So there's two aspects of righteousness, and we try to do that. There's two aspects to it. So I hope that's clear to everybody. It could be a whole sermon on that, really. But righteousness has two aspects, you know, living by God's, define what righteous is, but also having our sins forgiven and Christ living in us and his righteousness that really allows us to come to in front of God. All right, that was the breastplate of righteousness. Let's go to number three on verse 15, the third piece of the armor. In verse 15, it says, "And having shod your feet with preparation," or with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So if you're a Roman soldier in the Roman army, you know, marching for long distances was part of the Roman soldier's life. You would need good, sturdy shoes that were required. And without good, sturdy shoes, the soldier could not stand firm and maintain a position in battle. Expositor's Bible commentary says this, "Once the breastplate had been fitted into position, the soldier puts on the strong army boots. Josephus described them as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails." And maybe you've seen that in movies or even museums, these sort of shoes that have sort of nails, these little studs, these little nails coming through that give them traction. "So as to ensure a good grip, the military successes both of Alexander the Great and of Julius Caesar were due in large measure to their armies being well shod and thus able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over rough terrain." So shoes are very important to a soldier. The commentaries, especially modern ones, are unsure whether the boots that is pictured here help Christians better withstand Satan or enable them to preach to others. So the purpose of the armor is to withstand Satan in battle. That is the intended meaning. So the gospel of peace is on your feet, it says. So this isn't a cry to go out and, you know, witness to others, you might say, but it's to stand firm, to be and how to have a defensive posture against Satan, and have your shoes shod in peace. as we walk in our shoes, we should let us firmly or step firmly as the peacemakers who sow in peace and reap the fruit of righteousness. So we have our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Verse 16, this is the fourth piece of armor. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the Roman soldier, the Roman shield made from goat skin, stretched over a sturdy piece of wood and was about 4 feet long and 3 feet wide. Soldiers would drench their shields with water before entering battle and quenched fiery arrows. So we've all probably seen movies where they're firing these, you know, they light their arrows on fire and they shoot them off. And all the soldiers put their shields up to stop the arrows coming in, and they would soak them in water to stop the flames, to put the flames out. So this is the shield of faith and what they would do. So faith is very important, faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the belief that something without being seen, able to see it. And that's where special music came from, Hebrews 11. The faithful, find us faithful. We have to have faith. Faith in God and faith in Christ. The belief that Christ is the Son of God who died and was resurrected, which if we believe that, that leads to action or deeds. James 2:17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith has works. Faith means you believe something and you do it. Believing in Jesus Christ means that you're going to hear what he says and do what he says. Real faith means having a living faith based on the rock-solid belief that God is on his throne and Jesus Christ is at his side, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that's faith. Enemies of faith. So we have enemies of faith. What is Satan ultimately? What are the fiery darts? What are the fiery darts that are just coming our way at times? All of us have probably experienced some of these. You know, he's firing his fiery darts that attack our faith. Well, one is doubt. That's actually three. Three D's. I have three D's here. Doubt. You know, so we talked about doubt. There's constantly this doubt that Satan likes to cast our way. And it could be discouragement. When things are not going well in our lives, we have discouragement. And that attacks our faith. Well, why is this happening? Discouragement attacks our faith. Or disappointment. You know, doubt, discouragement, disappointment. All of these things in our lives begin to impact our faith, or can impact our faith. And these are like fiery darts, you know, they're coming in. And if we don't have our shield up, our faith is strong, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in God, these darts can start to penetrate if our shield's not up. And these can all come, these fiery darts, that Satan is sort of symbolized, sort of analogy of him throwing these fiery darts at us that creates discouragement, doubt, disappointment. Oftentimes they come through trials. They come through trials, things that happen to us, however that may be. Which is why Peter says the genuineness of our faith may be tested and that the end of our faith is salvation. So, you know, if you get through a trial, you know, you're tested. You're in a difficult trial, and some of you, and some of us, and many of you right now may be going through extremely difficult trials. And it says the genuineness of your faith will be tested. How genuine is your faith? If you get through the trial, the difficulty that you're in, which does bring disappointment, doubt, concerns, it's testing your faith. And that's why faith is so important, and why especially music today was so important, that what that song represented, what the words represented, coming from Hebrews 11, is so very important. Our faith, the shield of faith, is so important. Satan throws fiery darts or arrows, and the faith, when it's strong, that shield of faith blocks, but our faith, you know, like a shield, has to be up. You know, has to be up there in position. If your shield is down, you know, the fiery darts are going to hit, you know, and go through your breastplate. and cause some damage. The shield needs to be up. The faith needs to be up. It needs to be strong, strong in faith. And it's the faith of Christ in us, the faith of Christ in us that we rely on. The message of the Ephesians says this, a commentary, our fourth piece of equipment is the shield of faith, which we are to take up not so much above all, so it's above all, as if it were the most important of all weapons, but rather besides all these as an indispensable addition. So have this, you know, shield of faith up, always up. You know, don't put the shield down. If your faith drops, we're in trouble. And that's when a fiery dart can certainly penetrate and create some problems for us. All right, verse 17. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation, the helmet of salvation. The Roman soldier's bronze or iron helmet protected the skull from the enemy's weapons and falling debris. So again, we've all seen movies of these soldiers going up against a castle and they're dropping things down upon them from above. And if you don't have a helmet on, the first thing that's dropped off will most likely take you out. So you have to have this helmet. It's very important to have the helmet on. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 calls the helmet of hope of salvation, the helmet of hopes of salvation, helmet, the hope of salvation. JFMB says this, the head of the soldier was among the principal parts to be defended, as on it the deadliest strokes might fall. And it is the head that commands the whole body. The head is the seat of the mind, which when it has laid hold of the sure gospel of hope or eternal life, will not receive false doctrine or give way to Satan's temptations to despair. So another way we can have Satan attacks us is through our minds and our thoughts, and even losing focus on the promise of salvation, the promise of salvation. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, eternal life. And in this world, there's so many distractions, and we can lose focus on the promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life, the promise of the kingdom of God, all the incredible things that God promises those that are faithful, losing focus on those. And it's easy in this world to be distracted and forget about those and have other priorities. But in our minds, we need to have the constant focus on the kingdom of God, the salvation, what he's promising us, what our journey is on. We're on the journey to the kingdom of God. And yes, it's uphill at times, and there's bumps in the roads, and there's obstacles, but we're on a journey, on the road to the kingdom of God, and that's our focus. Our mind and what we focus on or put into our mind is very important. Again, we have so many distractions. We have the internet now. What a distraction. Just excuse me for a minute. We walk around and everybody's walking around and everybody's distracted. It's so easy to get content just coming your way. You can play games, you can get content, you can watch videos, talk to your friends. What a distraction. You know, there's some very positive things about that as well. But what goes into our mind? What's going into our mind? You know, what's feeding our mind? Are we feeding it all the things we should be feeding it or entering in our mind? What's entering our mind? Is it significantly focused on the kingdom of God, God's word, what God's doing for us? Or are we putting in all these other things that we can put in our minds 24/7? You know, it's a blessing in the way God really put the holy days out there. Every year, we have this annual cycle. We go back to the beginning of the festival season, which we're at right now, the first month of Nisan. You know, we begin to think about on the 14th, Passover, and what that means, the beginning of God's plan of salvation, and what each holy day, each festival has a part of what God's doing for mankind. And we do that every year. We don't do it one time and we're done. We do it every year. It's an annual reminder. And it's so important that we need annual reminders. We need annual, regular reminders. Okay, Passover. What does it mean? How do we take Passover in a worthy way? Not that we're worthy. but how do we take it in a worthy manner? And the day's leavened bread coming out, as I'm going to speak about on the Holy Day, not just coming out, forsaking this world and all the things of this world, the trappings of this world. If you will read it, we'll read this in Hebrews on the Holy Days. But Moses forsook sin and forsook Egypt. And he was in the premier spot. I mean, that's what God's really asking us to do, not just to come out. He took the Israelites out, but how many of them forsook the ideas and the thoughts that they had learned in Egypt? Moses forsook. He turned his back on all the trappings, all the pleasures of sin, as it says, from Egypt. So it's really important what we put in our minds, and it is an incredible blessing that we have an annual reminder of God's plan as portrayed in the Holy Days. Every year, we repeat, because we need the annual reminders. The helmet of salvation is in our minds, and our minds have to be on God's plan, and what we put into our minds is so very important to stay focused on what God's doing, and the Holy Days help us with that. Every year, we have to stop and think about the Holy Days, what it means. All right, let's keep going for the sixth piece of armor and the sword, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword for a Roman soldier was about 2 feet long and crafted from iron. So a big, you know, again, 2 feet long and crafted from iron. So I'm sure you had to be a fairly strong individual, you know, to hold this weapon up, made from iron. But a sword is an effective weapon to defend against the devil, the slanderer. Now, some suggest that the sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon included in the armor of God. But Paul is not addressing offense. He's addressing defense against the wiles of the devil. And when Satan tempted Jesus Christ, Jesus used the sword of the Spirit defensively. He just used God's scripture to respond back. He didn't use his own words, his own way of responding back to Satan. He just used God's word from scripture. Paul likens the sword to God's word in Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God is like a sword. It's so important to study it, to internalize it, to know what it means, both in letter and spirit. Right, we have to understand what it means. And that comes from God's Spirit living in us. When we study God's word, it helps us understand his ways more. And then we can respond back like Jesus Christ, using scripture. We don't fight the devil without words. That's a losing proposition. You'll lose every time. You can't out-argue the devil. You will lose, but you can respond with scripture. You can respond to God's word, just like Jesus Christ did when he was tempted. The word of God both teaches us and reproves us. God's word is a key defensive weapon as it combats Satan's thrust to harm us with his own flawed logic and philosophy. We talked a little about philosophy, the philosophy of this world. I mean, I think you can see where it comes from. Satan does not stand in truth, and we have a whole philosophy saying there is no such thing as absolute truth. So if we know where it comes from, and we respond with God's word. Without God's word established, we would fail to defend against the wiles of our adversary. We'd have no chance without the word of God. And as I said, Jesus Christ himself responded to Satan with scripture. Verse 18, let's keep going. Verse 18, here's what we don't always include this in the armor of God, but really is part of it. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So most commentaries don't see praying always as the seventh part of the armor of God. And clearly, no piece of armor is analogous to the prayer. I should just get rid of anything over three syllables in my notes, and I'll be fine. If the next sermon I give only has two-syllable words, I don't know if that's possible. I'm a new challenge. Give a whole sermon with only two syllables. That may be much easier. All right, clearly no piece of armor is analogous to prayer. But prayer is a vital part of a Christian's ability to stand against the wiles of the devil. Success in that battle only comes from being close to our Heavenly Father. Before his battle with Satan, Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and in there was a lot of prayer. In those 40 days was a lot of prayer. And in fact, Jesus Christ was always praying. You can read the Gospels, and there's always little excerpts where he just wanted to get away and pray. And he did that on the last night of Passover. He wanted to pray. He was stressed, just like we would be. He knew it was coming. He was very, very stressed, as we have covered that before, and he wanted to pray. He prayed when he fasted 40 days in prayer, and he would say he wanted to get away from the multitudes and pray, to have communication, to have with his Father, to have access to the power that was really allowing him to go through in the flesh and not ever sin. So Paul addresses prayer as the final instruction to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To accomplish that, Christians will always pray. That is, their minds constantly in contact with God. Praying is the final aspect of defending against the adversary, who is like a roaring lion, ready to pounce on any weakness. Praying acknowledges that we rely on the greatest power in the universe to deliver us. We can't do this by our own power. We have nothing that matches against the power, the wiles, the strategies of Satan. Pray always. The key to having the whole armor of God properly fit. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, praying or pray without ceasing. Praying, included with praying always, is the instruction to be watchful to this end and with all perseverance and supplications for the saints. A soldier is watchful, on guard against the enemy. Being lax in this regard could mean taking a serious blow or death. Lions, as Satan is portrayed as a lion, a roaring lion, are excellent at not being seen, then pouncing on an unsuspecting prey. Watch, stay alert. You watch with perseverance, with steadfastness, with persistence, strong, intense effort. And we pray for ourselves and all the saints. All the saints, we pray for each other, just not for ourselves. That's what Jesus began his model prayer. Not to my Father in heaven, but to our Father in heaven. We pray for one another. We're all in this together. Verse 19 of Ephesians 6, Paul continues on. He says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul here is requesting prayers for himself. He said, pray for me. Pray for me. You know, Paul is at this point in Rome. And even Paul, who relies on and knows the power of God in his life, is asking for prayers to be bold in his preaching of the gospel. You know, Rome could be a very intimidating place. I mean, we've seen movies of the Colosseum and the gladiators and the Roman armies and the power in which Rome tried to portray to everybody. It could be very intimidating. And Paul's saying, pray for me, not for my personal release. You know, he's saying to preach the gospel, to fulfill the commission that Jesus Christ had given him, to be a faithful bondservant. Now, what did Christ tell, what did Jesus tell him that he was on to do? He says, Jesus Christ told Paul directly in Acts 26 this, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I have yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness and sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And that's from Acts 26:16. This is the commission that Jesus Christ himself gave Paul. And he's saying, pray that I may be bold in this commission. Going to the Gentiles, here in Rome, you know, the most powerful empire, and in the center of the most powerful empire, with all its power being displayed, and here's Paul. Help me pray that I may be bold in preaching the gospel. And he could truly, and he realized, you know, he could truly call himself an ambassador, because he represented Jesus Christ, the very most, and the power of God, the government of God. He represented the government of God, the kingdom of God. And he's saying, pray for me to preach the gospel. And he did that. What a calling. And it came with many difficulties, but and very minimal, had very little perks. You know, when he committed his life to Jesus Christ, there wasn't like, well, you're going to be doing this, but here comes some perks. There wasn't a lot of perks, you know, in his commission. He didn't get a car. He did a car with this job. No, he didn't. You know, that didn't. You know, a car didn't come with a job, a bonus. But he was called and he was willing and he was in the center of Rome and he's saying, "Pray for me that I could fulfill my commission, and that the eyes of those I speak to can be opened from the power of Satan to God, you know, and the light, they can go darkness to light, as it says, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's what he was preaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God. All right, Ephesians 6:21. I will not be stopping here. Keep on going, and we'll get through this. We'll finish Ephesians today, so just a few more minutes. This next section isn't, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but we'll finish up Ephesians today. All right, verse 21 says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, "Tychicus was the apostle's personal representative to the churches of Colossae, Ephesus, and assuming Ephesians to be the circular letter, other Asian churches as well. Later we find him with Paul again and named along with Artemis as a possible relief to Titus in Crete. Soon afterwards, he was dispatched to Ephesus. The fact that he was entrusted with these very important commissions reflects his reliability. Paul describes Tychicus as a loyal Christian servant and a brother, dearly loved not only by Paul, but all those who knew him. He will pass on news Paul did not have time to include in the letter, at the end of his letter, so that the readers may be brought up to the date with details about his affairs and what he was doing. So Tychicus was to deliver this, a faithful servant. The message of Ephesians says this, "Thus three times Paul reiterates his attention that Tychicus will bring his readers up to date with news of him. This no doubt explains the unusual absence at the end of the letter of personal messages and greetings. Tychicus would convey them by word of mouth." So sometimes scholars was Ephesians really written by Paul? Because he was there for two plus years, and he didn't put any personal greetings. Well, he didn't have to, because he's sending Tychicus, and he was going to tell them all about, by being there in person, he would pass on personal greetings, update everybody how Paul was doing, give them the news. He would convey or provide the personal messages. Verse 23, "Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this: grace is the hallmark of Paul's benedictions. And you may have noticed in my Sabbath messages, I like to use those at the end. I don't feel comfortable saying them myself, but I will definitely quote Paul, passing on his benedictions, which are very inspiring and helpful, I believe. But grace is the hallmark of Paul's benedictions. It is a recurring theme throughout Ephesians. The use of the article charis, which really means grace in Greek, may be due to the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ both before and after, and calculated to focus attention on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Paul may be referring to the grace he has already written so much about in the epistle, in which he does that, especially up front. He identifies Christians as those who love Christ. All who love is parallel to believers, as love is the necessary corollary of belief. Those who fail to love the Lord are anathematized in 1 Corinthians 16:22 as having no place in the church. The message of Ephesians, of the four words peace, love, faith, and grace, which are included in the apostle's final greeting, the two which stand out as particularly appropriate are grace and peace. The apostle begins his letter by wishing his readers grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He now ends it with similar reference to grace and peace. No two words could summarize the message of the letter more succinctly. For peace is the sense of reconciliation with God and one another, is the great achievement of Jesus Christ. And grace is the reason why and the means by which he did it. And we've just finished Ephesians. So I hope you enjoyed this, the Ephesians. I don't know what we'll do next, but I'll figure out something before next month.